All right. Good morning, ladies. It is good to be with you today, ready to study Isaiah 40. This chapter is a major turning point in the book, moving from the last 39 chapters of judgment to comfort. But before we dive in, let's pray. Lord, thank you for drawing each of these women here today to learn more about you and your love for us. May the truth of it come alive for us this morning. Amen. You know the feeling you get when you've done or said something that you know is wrong, or when you've hurt a relationship with someone you care about? Everyone's different, but for me, my stomach gets all tied up in knots, and I feel nauseous, and I lose my appetite, and it's hard to concentrate on anything else. Multiply that by like 100 or 1,000, and maybe we'll start to have some idea of how the people of Judah may have been feeling when Isaiah 40 came into play. It's a little tricky to talk about because Isaiah is writing about something a couple hundred years in the future, but he's writing as if it's already happened. Those who believed Isaiah knew that this exile was coming and that they or their kids or grandkids were going to have to suffer through it. Imagine waiting for that shoe to drop. The people had not been trusting in God the way they should have, and they're going to be judged, carried off into exile. From their viewpoint, it'll look like God is turning his back on them. They'll become slaves in a foreign land without much apparent hope for returning home, regaining peace and safety, righting their relationship with God, or really much hope for anything. I can't imagine what my stomach would feel like at that point. I can only imagine that I would be depressed, have post-traumatic stress from the trauma of being exiled, and just be in survival mode, trying to make it through each day. And that is where God meets his people in Isaiah 40. In a fairly significant 180 from the first 39 chapters of Judgment, Isaiah, with no transition whatsoever, receives a message of comfort for the people. Their exile is going to be ended and their sin forgiven. If you haven't already, go ahead and open up to Isaiah 40, and I'm going to read the first couple verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So a couple takeaways. Comfort my people, says your God, is renewing the language of the covenant. Earlier in the book, God was speaking critically of this people, but now it's my people. And let's clarify the part about iniquity pardoned, because you could take this as the Lord has pardoned iniquity because he's forgiven, or you could take it as the Lord has pardoned because they've finished a set punishment, or you could take it as they've somehow worked or paid off their sin. And whichever way, what does the double part mean? A couple ways of understanding this can be, and I think are, true. Sometimes God did let the people experience consequences of their sin for a set amount of time. Think of Moses with the Israelites in the wilderness, and God said they would have to wander for 40 years. And Jeremiah 25:11 tells us that in this case, God had said the people would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So there was a set amount of time, but that doesn't mean they paid off or worked off their sin by the end of the time. It just means that's the consequence that God had decided on at the time. He's never obligated to forgive, but he does so out of his mercy. But think of how incredulous that would sound to someone in this position of exile. Even if you knew this old prophecy from over 200 years ago was out there, that the exile would eventually end, it might sound more like an old wives' tale than the truth. Someone who spent their entire life in prison might fantasize every day about getting out, but not even be able to process it actually happening. So Isaiah 40 sets out to convince the people that this good news is actually true, and that God is actually able to accomplish it. But what about "she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins"? To get some ideas about this, we're going to do something a little different today with my computer up here. For those who have a seminary education or who know Hebrew, I'm sure that's really helpful for them. But that doesn't mean the rest of us can't poke at things until they start to make some kind of sense. Some of you have expressed frustration at the difficulty of understanding some of Isaiah's language, and I'm right there with you. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins was one of those things for me. And it seemed important to figure it out to correctly understand God's character and how he deals with our sin. From my research, I knew that some take it to mean that God punished Judah twice over for her sins, but I was struggling with what that would really mean. Like they had to be exiled 70 years instead of 35, or, you know, if the wages of sin is death, we can't die twice, so how would we pay twice? And why would God double their punishment with no explanation? Should we watch out for catching him on a bad day? And in addition, telling the people that he punished them twice over doesn't seem to make sense in the context of the passage. You know, if this is a message of comfort, springing on them that he's punished them twice doesn't seem to go. I also read that others take this to mean an expression of completeness, that the punishment is totally done. And that may be true, but that wasn't like the words it was using. So all that to say, even with my four commentaries, I wasn't getting this. So I researched it some more, came up with some things that clarified it for me. But I thought, you know, instead of just telling you my conclusions, why don't I show you? And maybe there's something helpful in thinking this through together about ways to do Bible study or ways to approach things when something doesn't make sense to us. Some of you will be familiar with these things already, but I know you'll be gracious with the rest of us. And for those of you listening to this lecture online, we're going to be looking at the Interlinear Bible on BibleHub.com on the big screen here, but I'll try to explain it verbally as we go along. And I've also made a little video of this that'll be posted with the lecture, so if you can't see it well right now, or, you know, somebody in your group isn't here or whatever, you can see that later. So to understand what's going on here with the word double, first I started with the cross references listed in my Bible, which one of which is Jeremiah 16, 18. If you haven't used cross references before, those are the teeny tiny verses listed somewhere around the main text. In my Bible, they're like between the columns or underneath, and right in front of the word double, there's a tiny D. And in the column under 40 verse 2, there was another tiny D, and Jeremiah 16, 18 was one of the verses listed. Or if you're online, you can go to BibleHub.com and we're going to look up Isaiah 40 verse 2. And you'll see on the left the verse in a bunch of translations, and on the right down here are the cross references. And if you scroll down, you'll get to cross references for specific words or part of the verse. So if we scroll down far enough, we'll get to the cross references for double, one of which is Jeremiah 16, 18. You just have to remember that the cross references are going to be another example of something in that verse, but it may or may not be related to the story that you're reading about, right? So the one in Job is another example of the word double being used, but it's not related to the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah 16, 18, if you read the chapter, you would see is about the Babylonian exile. So we're going to click on that. Here's the verse, and this gives us some of the why that we were looking for. It says, you can see the ESV here, but first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. So God wasn't just having a bad day or being capricious. He explains elsewhere what was going on with their punishment. And so now this can make sense in a message of comfort. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Because if they knew from Jeremiah that God said he would repay them doubly, and now in Isaiah, God is saying that he's already done that, then they know that the sense of completion makes sense, that it's all over. One potential issue with this is that Jeremiah was after Isaiah. So if you want to see a super helpful timeline of the Bible, just click up here on the TIM for timeline. Since we were looking at Jeremiah, it brings up just that book, but you can click to open the whole Old Testament. And this will show you dates, what's going on in the Bible, and where to find it. You have to scroll down a ways to get to Isaiah. So you see, here's Isaiah in the 700s, but it's not till the 600s you see Jeremiah chapters coming in, and then it's not until 539, Daniel interpreting the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5, that Babylon is falling, right? So the people would have had Isaiah's message for a while before they would have been able to put it together with Jeremiah's message and maybe come up with the explanation that we just discussed. So maybe they didn't understand it for a little while, but they could have by the time it was actually happening. That's one possibility. But let's keep exploring. So we're going to go back to Jeremiah 16, 18. If the page will render. One second. There we go. Okay. So we're going to click on interlin for interlinear here in the middle of the page. And that brings up the original verse. So the words are all in a weird order for us. I guess they go in a different order in Hebrew. But you can find the one you're looking for, in this case, double, and just click on the little number above it. And that'll bring up, you can see here on the left, definitions of this word. So this one means, in Jeremiah, double, copy, second. And on the right, you can see everywhere in the Bible that this verse or this word is used. If there's more than a certain amount of results, you have to click to expand them. But if you do that, you'll be able to see that Jeremiah 16, 18 was one place that this word was used. But Isaiah 42 is not listed as one of the places that this word was used. So we know that Isaiah used this word because we can see that he used it a couple times in Isaiah 61, 7, but he didn't choose to use it in Isaiah 42. So what word did he use and why? So we're going to go back up and look again at Isaiah 42. And find the word for double. And we can see here the translations of this one is the double, or two sides. And it's only used three times in the Bible. The other times, they're talking about two sides of wisdom or two sides of a horse's bridle. So take this for what it's worth, as I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I feel like this makes so much sense in the context of this passage if you think of it metaphorically. Yes, they experienced consequences for their sins, but they're also receiving forgiveness for their sins. There are two sides to how God is interacting with them. And Isaiah's whole point in chapter 40 is that we're now moving to the second side, to the forgiveness and the redemption. And what a message of comfort if they were being told, God not only punishes your sin, but he also forgives it. Tim Chester says that this verse has the idea of matching, that the debt has its double. It's been matched by the payment that is made. And so the sin of God's people has been paid for, and the punishment is complete. So you can debate amongst yourselves in small group which explanation you think makes the most sense, or if maybe in his specific word choice, Isaiah was going for a play on words encompassing both meanings. Or maybe you found a different possible explanation in your research. None of us are always right, but by each studying and sharing our ideas, we can help each other work towards discovering new insights into scripture and also check things for ourselves sometimes to help keep the whole body of Christ accountable. So I hope something in this little demonstration was helpful for you. Okay, I know that was a lot on the first couple verses, but I felt like it was important for us to understand the nature of this comfort as we transition to the next part of the book. So God has said through Isaiah to comfort his people, punishment in exile is over. They're receiving from him two sides for their sins, not only punishment, but forgiveness. And verse 3 moves us to what this forgiveness ultimately looks like. This famous passage linking the Old and New Testaments, which all the Gospels take to mean is referring to John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And the voice says, "Prepare the way of the Lord that his glory may be revealed." This is one of those places I talked about in my last lecture where a prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. In the near term, the glory of the Lord was going to be revealed through bringing the people back from exile. In the medium and long term, it would be revealed through Jesus' resurrection and at his second coming. And then in verse 6, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" Verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I found it really interesting that what Isaiah is told to cry here is not a repeat of comfort or, you know, God loves you, but the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And it got me thinking about why would that be the message of comfort? But when you think about it, if there's going to be any true comfort, that has to be the foundation on which we begin. If God gave Isaiah nice sounding words of coming peace and harmony, but had no ability to bring it about, proving himself to be an unreliable, impotent God would be even more depressing for the people than no comfort at all. Barry Webb says, "Isaiah's new message is for people whose whole world has been shattered. And for people like that, cheap comfort is not only a waste of time, it's cruel. Comfort that is not grounded in reality is no comfort at all. But the word Isaiah is commissioned to bring them is not like that at all. It is based on truth at every point." And so here the people can experience true comfort in being reassured that not only does God intend to bring them comfort, but since the word of our God will stand forever, they can rest in knowing that he can and will bring it about. And then the good news in verse 9 is, here is that God. There's a sense of unveiling or the removal of spiritual blindness. Clearly the people are not to just revel in this knowledge for themselves. They're to climb a high mountain and lift their voice with strength to share this knowledge with others. And beautifully, the news is not only that God is coming with might, that he's able to bring this about, but that he's also coming with gentleness. Think about how you would want to be treated if you had suffered some sort of trauma. You would want someone there strong enough to protect you from further harm, but gentle enough to not overwhelm you further. Just having someone strong tell you, you know, pull yourself together, is not always everything we need. But the Lord comes like a shepherd, seeing each individual sheep, gathering them, carrying those too weak to walk on their own, letting them rest and gently leading them. Next, we move into most of the rest of the chapter spent describing God's greatness, wisdom, incomparability in all things, and his ability to act independently, unlike the idols who fall over and have no one to pick them back up. You might wonder, why is so much of the chapter spent on this? Is it kind of rubbing in their face their insignificance? But here the point is really to emphasize how capable God is of delivering them. Remember what a low point the people are at and how little attention it must seem that God has paid to them for decades. They must be doubting whether he can really execute on these words of comfort. And so God is demonstrating here, if he is great in all these ways listed, then surely he can save them. Commentators also point out that these things that we've always been taught, like God being the creator of the universe, might seem obvious to us, but back then this was unusual. Gods were typically considered as part of the creation, maybe aspect, Lord over one aspect of it, And so to claim that this God is completely outside of creation and Lord over all of it was really making a statement to them about his capability that might be kind of lost on us. And then the chapter closes with these famous verses, starting in verse 28. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. While I'm sure God does give physical strength to his people at times, these verses have a much broader application than just physical endurance. This is how we truly live, by waiting on the Lord. Professor John Oswalt describes it this way. He says, this expression implies two things, complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow him to decide the terms. To wait on him is to admit that we have no other help, either in ourselves or in another. Therefore, we are helpless until he acts. By the same token, to wait on him is to declare our confidence in his eventual action on our behalf. Thus, waiting in Hebrew is not merely killing time, but a life of confident expectation. God knows that life is hard for us and waiting on him is hard, but we can rest in knowing that he renews our energy and ability to wait on him. And we should expect to need his help, right? He created us that way. Where it says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, that verb for renew is what the Hebrews used for changing clothes. Isn't that a great image? Maybe something to incorporate into our prayers. You know, that you can picture all the heavy things that you're trying to wear or carry around on your own that have us falling exhausted, like those in this passage. Pray yourself out of those clothes and into God's clothes. You can exchange and receive his strength to help you through one day at a time, while acknowledging that God will continue to be sovereign over things he was sovereign over all along anyway. A really interesting thing about this chapter is that since it has multiple fulfillments, one at the time regarding the return from Babylon, but also speaking to God's people before and after Jesus' incarnation, we can reread the chapter from that perspective with so much application for us quite appropriately without trying to apply verses to ourselves that were never meant to apply to us. So just reviewing the chapter from that perspective, the people's exile in Babylon is symbolic of all people's exile from God because of sin. And these words of comfort speak to all of us that there will be a time when this exile is over, and that through Jesus, we will be able to be brought home. We could never do enough to save ourselves. We can only receive his pardon. Praise God that he is not defeated by our sinfulness. What we can do now is to prepare ourselves and to share this good news with others. It's meant for the whole world. It is an act of faith to live as if we're confident in this coming reality when we can't see it yet. But remembering that the word of the Lord stands forever and meditating on the greatness of God reminds us that he is able to secure our salvation and that we should submit to his lordship while exchanging the heaviness of this world with the renewed strength that he offers us. Like the people in exile who had a hard time believing something that probably sounded too good to be true, we too have a hard time truly living our lives in light of the reality of who God is and what his plan for us is, which is why it's so important for us to keep meeting together like this and encouraging one another. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made a way to bring us home from exile. Thank you that your word stands forever and that we can rest in knowing you can complete the plan that you have set in motion. Help us to prepare ourselves for your return and to be bold in sharing with others the good news of your salvation. Amen.